We're still in this, we're in the second of a series in 2 Timothy, and I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. We're going to go back and pick up where we left off last week, but I want to jump ahead to verse 12 today. And the title of this sermon is Leaving a Legacy of Faith. The Apostle Paul writes this, as you know, from a hideous little dungeon. His death is imminent, but burning in his heart is one of the greatest declarations of faith in all of the Bible. Look at it, if you would. Verse 12, let's read it. He said, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day." Now, early in life, we all need to think about estate planning. You need to think in terms of a will or a trust. Who would raise your kids if something happened? Who gets what? And I learned from my days in the insurance business and from 30 years in the ministry that when it comes to money and property, it can get ugly. Greed and emotion take over. The worst of humanity tends to come out. It's human nature. But every believer can leave behind something more lasting than money and property, and that is your faith. You can leave a legacy of faith. Every person leaves something behind, and you can bequeath to others a life faithfully lived for Jesus, and there's nothing more valuable than you can hand down. I know of a person who poured their life out for Jesus, and that person passed some time ago. And now I'm watching from afar as that person's adult kids are starting to come to faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit's just picking them off one by one. It's a glorious thing. Your spiritual legacy is increasing or diminishing, no matter your age, no matter your stage in life. And it's changing moment by moment. And the foundation of it is how you view the second half of this verse. The second half is usually viewed through an individualized lens. We're taught to think about self from womb to tomb, so we look to eternal security from that verse. But in context, it's being willing to suffer so you can pass on the faith. Look at it again. Look at the start of verse 12. Paul said, "For this reason." Well, he's referring to the previous verses, which talk about sharing the good news of the gospel. "For this reason, I suffer these things." And when the Apostle Paul says he suffered, he knows a little bit about that. This is the last letter he wrote. So at this point, he has been hungry, thirsty, and poorly treated, roughly treated, and homeless. He was reviled, persecuted, and slandered. He said he and others who were trying to pass on the faith had become the scum of the world. He'd been flogged 39 times, so his body is scarred. He was stoned, beaten, and left for dead. There's surely some chronic pain. And he's willing to suffer all of that to pass on this legacy of faith. And so let's just see how this can be true in our lives, and let's break down the second half of this into four parts. The first phrase, it just opens up like petals on a flower. The first phrase is, "I know." Verse 12, he says, "I know whom I have believed." Now here's a starting point. In order to leave a legacy of faith, the people who know us while we're alive, they have to know we're Christians. I was working as a dispatcher at a sheriff's department when I got saved, and a highway patrolman I worked with was thrilled when he found out I'd come to Christ, because he was a Christian too. And then point blank, he asked me, "Could you tell I was a Christian before you got saved?" How do you respond to that gracefully when the answer is, "I had no idea"? But good news, he actually became my first and only Sunday school teacher I ever had, and he drilled us in memorizing scripture. You were part of that class, you were going to get hammered about memorizing verses, and that still blesses me today. He was a good guy, but I'd worked with him for over a year, in fact, a year and a half, and I had no clue he was a believer. I preach funerals where people have said, "Do you think he was saved? Do you think she knew Jesus?" Now, I understand why it's asked, but you might as well ask a rock, because I don't have the username and password to the Lamb's Book of Life. But let me ask you this. Imagine I preach your funeral and someone says, do you think he was saved? Do you think she knew Jesus? Now you might say, well, that's kind of judgmental, but what would it say if the way you lived your life left a big question mark in the hearts and minds of people who knew you? Would your friends be able to say without equivocation, I'll tell you that, he was a real deal. She loved the Lord Jesus. Would the people you do business with say that? Now, you who are in a public-facing occupation, I know there are people who slander you. I'm not referring to those people. I mean, I felt sorry for one couple that I insured. The wife was my Cub Scout leader growing up, and so I actually paid their auto insurance out of my pocket a couple of times, but they let it lapse. And then sometime later, two people came in my office separately during a single week, and they came in to angrily confront me because it turns out they were telling people they hit a deer, and it turns out they were telling people they had no coverage because I stole their auto premium. I said, man, they build penitentiaries for that sort of thing. I'm not referring to those people. Just take the people who are always going to look ill at you. They're always going to speak ill of you, and just set that aside. As a general rule, the people you are around, the people you see on a daily basis, what would they say about your faith? What about your coworkers? I'm not asking if they like you or if they mock you for being a Christian. What would they say about your faith? Let's take it a step further. If you passed away, what would be the main impression that people would say you were known for? What would be the mark that you would leave? Man, when I think of her, she loved the Chiefs. That was her jam. Wear red to the funeral. One thing about him, man, he could hunt. It didn't matter what season it was. Wear camo to the funeral. Now, I'm not criticizing anybody who likes the Chiefs or likes to hunt. But the paramount thing you want people to remember is that you were all about Jesus. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Let's look at that word know. First, it's defined. There's a word in the Bible for know or knowledge, and it's a word ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It refers to objective knowledge, the kind of thing that you learn or acquire through experience or study. But there's a different word here. The word Paul used is oida, O-I-D-A. It means a settled certainty. It's a knowledge that's held in the inward part of your heart and your mind. Oida is related to the Latin word for I see. We get the word video from that word. Paul's saying, I have a clear, settled, interior certainty in my soul about Jesus. I experience him. I know him. I know him. This is not the knowledge of a theology student who knows facts about Jesus. It's the knowledge of a man who is saved, who walks with him, and has staked everything in his life on him. He says, I know him. I know. In John 8:55, Jesus is talking to unbelieving Jews, and referring to God, Jesus said, you know him not, but I know him. He said, you know, gnosko, you know him. You know, you do not know facts about him. I mean, they were at that bad of a level. You, gnosko, know him, but I, oida, I know him. And a settled certainty in my heart. Big difference, big difference. It's like me in high school algebra. I mean, some of y'all aren't even going to know what a chalkboard is. Not everybody, okay. But it's this thing they used to take chalk, and you don't know what that is either, but they would write on the board these algebra formulas. And there were kids, I always sat in the left side of the class. Most of the people were writing it down, and then there were kids like me. It's not that I was ignorant or apathetic. I just didn't know and didn't care. I had no knowledge at all. Paul's saying he had a visceral, internal knowledge of the risen Savior. He could say, I know. And if you're a Christian, at some point in your life, you looked at Jesus and the lights came on. This is a reason we take our time at baptizing kids. A kid can recite something with great eagerness, but do they know? Now, most people come to Jesus as a kid, so we don't want to inhibit them in any way, but kids or adults, we want them to know. And how does a person know? It's by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and have not entered the heart of man, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. That verse does not refer to heaven. It's the divine revelation of biblical truth. We live in spiritual darkness. The Holy Spirit turns the spotlight on Jesus, and then we can say, I know, I see him, I know whom I have believed. And this doesn't always happen in an orderly sequence. I mean, Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only way of salvation, but I am often amazed at the seemingly little things God uses in the lives of people to turn the spotlight on Jesus. And if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this has happened to you. You may not be able to identify exactly when, but it happened. Here's a point. Do you know him right now? And not a defiant, I know I'm going to heaven and don't you question me. No, no. Do you know? Do you have a heart knowledge of Jesus, a settled certainty? The word know is defined. It's also differentiated. This is not knowing about Jesus. And unfortunately, some grow up only hearing facts about Jesus. And if that's you, that can put you in a tough place. Because sometimes the hardest person to share the gospel with is someone who's heard just enough about Jesus to be vaccinated against him. The word know does not mean to be acquainted with him or knowing some verses or somehow conflating being an American with a Christian. I know a guy in Des Moines. He's a good dude. And I recently was talking to him and I asked him, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That's not the best way to word that, but that's what came out of me this morning. And he said, oh, yeah, yeah, I know him. And then a quick change of subject. You see, there's a difference between I know and I know. I know. The word is differentiated. And to know is also demanded for your sins to be forgiven, for your body to become a temple of the Holy Spirit, for you to be saved. It's demanded that you know him. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter. That's not salvation by works. Works are the natural good fruit of every person who knows him. So I'm going to make an unimpeachable statement. If you know Jesus the way Paul means it here, it won't be a very well-kept secret. Some people have bold personalities, others are shy, but if you know Jesus, people can't be around you for very long before it becomes evident that Jesus is changing your life. People were shocked at the change in the Apostle Paul. They thought he was faking it. They couldn't believe that this Christian hater had become a follower of Jesus. So the question I have right now is, do you know? And so why would you ask that? A 2020 George Barna poll took adults, now I don't want to explain this well, so follow me if you can. A 2020 George Barna poll took people who said they were Christians, okay, self-identifying Christians. Then they said, are you born again? Now, if you don't understand that, being a Christian and being born again is the exact same thing. You're either all of both or neither. So they took the group who said they were Christians. Then they said, are you born again? I didn't put this stat in my notes, but my memory says it was about 25%. Only 25% of people understood that being born again is being a Christian. So they self-identify as a Christian. Then the subset self-identify as being born again. Then they asked them five doctrinal questions about salvation. And they only took the people who got all five of those right. Christian, born again, answered five questions right about salvation. Then they asked them, can you be a good person who can work their way to heaven? 42% of that third subset said yes. And you say, well, that's just a poll. What if it's 22%? It should be zero. The devil's sown his dirty seed well. And there's many who believe in a similar mythology about salvation. Good works getting you to heaven, that's the default view of many Americans, most Americans. And others would say, well, I went through this class, or we had a baptism today. They would say, well, I was baptized, or I prayed a prayer, or some other marker. But when the clear declaration of the Bible is that you're saved by grace through faith, why would so many point to something else as evidence of salvation? And the answer is pride. Who I am and what I did is good enough. You see, the devil's fine with man knowing facts about Jesus, but he doesn't want us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so we won't just know about him, we'll know him. Paul said, I know. That's the first anchor of a faith legacy. I know. Second phrase, I have believed. That's the word faith. I know whom I have believed. The tense there means a completed action in the past that has an ongoing impact today. So let's just briefly explain faith. Where does faith come from? Faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2 says you're saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. Saving faith does not come from other people. That would be like a drowning man throwing a rope to another drowning man. Faith comes from God. And you can spend time in the Word of God to increase your faith, but saving faith comes from Him. That's faith explained. Let's talk about faith expressed. This is where belief becomes clear to others. To believe means that you embrace what Jesus did as God's sufficient payment on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future. You believe that He took away your sins. You believe that He gave you His righteousness. You believe that He was raised from the dead. And if you believe, your life will express it. Faith always expresses itself. See, to leave a legacy of faith, you don't want to let anyone wonder where you stand when it comes to Jesus. My first 4 years in the ministry, some of you know this, but my first 4 years in the ministry, I was bivocational, which meant I owned an insurance agency and I pastored a little church 15 miles out in the middle of nowhere. A funeral home was directly across the street from us. And I told the director I would preach a funeral for anyone without a pastor. Now, I'm sure others told him that, but I had a good relationship with him, and I got more than I bargained for there. Now, before I was in the insurance business, okay, I'll even draw you a map. Funeral home, insurance agency, county courthouse. It was a county square town. Around the corner was a weekly newspaper, and for 3 years before that, I was the editor of that newspaper. My boss bought it from this crusty but friendly old dude who was retiring, and we ended up having a great relationship. I'm in my 20s, he's in my 70s, he's in his 70s, and you know, guys like to give each other a hard time, so we did that quite a little bit. I was eating lunch down the street at a little cafe one day, and I'm about done, and he walked in with some other people, so I went to the waitress, and I said, Jack Freeman's going to pay my bill today. You sure? Oh, yeah, no, he's going to pay my bill, and so I turned around and walked out. Went back to work. He was pretty mad about that. But his wife later told me he thought it was hilarious. And I just say that to say that we had a good relationship. And I was able to share the gospel with him freely. And I mean to no avail. One day he dropped his wife off downtown, went back home, sat down in a recliner, and died. I was really surprised when his wife asked me to preach the funeral. I was more surprised when I found out he was a member of the Christian church in town that I preached the funeral in. He was well respected and the place was packed. I was able to share the gospel that day, but I did not preach that funeral with a hopeful heart. Faith will be expressed. Faith will also be enjoyed. Your belief is the most important possession you have, and it's evidence that God loves you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life for who? Those who believe in Him. So do you believe? Then enjoy Him. He's not looking over your shoulder, always disappointed in you, always finding fault. His grace means you live from Him on a basis of security, solid ground, not performance. Let's say you're a basketball player. It's the NBA Finals. And so, kids, if you're into basketball, here's a great coaching tip. inbounds, in range. Forget passing. You got to shoot to make the all-star team. Some of y'all haven't played basketball, man. You go out and shoot 25% from the floor, you will be benched. You will be judged based on your performance. Jesus never operates like that. If you know him, if you believe him, take your unique circumstances and gifting and ability and live for him with gladness and joy. Sure, push yourself, be self-disciplined. The average evangelical churchgoer attends church, what is an average of? Something like 1.4 Sundays a month? That's like trying to run a marathon and severing your Achilles tendon. But at the same time, don't live as if God is angry with you all the time. His wrath has been appeased by his atoning death on the cross, and you know whom you have believed. So he said, I know, I have believed. Third, I am convinced. What are you convinced of? That he is able to keep your soul forever. If you have the word persuaded there in your translation, it doesn't convey the meaning all that well, because persuaded means someone can sell you based on the right circumstances. It's not, well, I have the facts and I lean this way, but I know some people who believe differently, so maybe I should lean this way. No, no. You know him. And so you're convinced. You're convinced, first of all, of his ability. You're convinced that he is able. This will change your life if you really believe it. He is able to do what he says he will do. Ephesians 3:20 says he's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. If that informs your prayer life, you'll pray some bold prayers. If you believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, that'll motivate time in his word. And I would guess, and some of you are convinced that God cannot do what needs to happen in your life. You don't have hope in living as a victorious Christian. The truth is, because of the things that have happened in your life, your candle is flickering. Listen, that happens sometimes, even though sometimes our strength, we become weak. He's always able. He's always able. Before I was saved, as the Holy Spirit was bringing me to my knees in the utter fear of God and at the same time showing me the grace of God, I remember reaching a few conclusions, and I actually reached one that was right. I mean, I knew almost nothing about this book, but I had this thought. If God was able to raise Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, then everything else in this book is a layup. A worldwide flood? If God raised Jesus from the dead, that's easy. A floating ark, a floating axe head, a talking donkey, no jokes there, but none of that is hard compared to raising a man from the dead. And the clear declaration of the Word of God is nothing is too hard for God. So you can live with confidence that he is able. You can also live with confidence of his attentiveness. Notice verse 12, he can guard what you've entrusted. That word guard was used of a shepherd. Our kids will be going through the 23rd Psalm in Vacation Bible School. It's about the good shepherd who's attentive to his sheep. There was another man in this town we came from, World War II vet, solid guy, got me interested in investing early. He was one of the reasons I became securities licensed back then. And one day I went to his house to witness. It was a fall afternoon. Wanted to share the gospel with him. He was raking leaves. And I talked to him about Jesus. He definitely had a knowledge of him. But as I'm talking, he got near sidewalk and suddenly he spun around, almost wielding his rake. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, I'll tell you one thing. I don't need any man to get to God. I'll get to God myself. Well, I really respected this man. He was probably 40 years my elder, so I swallowed hard and I said, J.D., that's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. He just turned around and kept raking leaves. A couple of years later, I preached his funeral at the same church as the other man, where I learned this man was also a member. I had no idea. I don't think he was convinced of Jesus' ability or attentiveness. We can be convinced of his assurance. Look closely at verse 12. This is a little tricky. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That would refer to his soul. My version reads that way. So does the King James Version, the NIV, and the New Living Translation. But other translations say he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. That would refer to the gospel that was entrusted to him. The CSB, the ESV, and the HCSB all read that way. That seems like a big difference. Is it what I've entrusted to him or what he's entrusted to me? In a way, I think it's both. Look at verse 14. He tells Timothy, you have to guard the gospel. We'll get into this in subsequent weeks. There are going to be all sorts of people who will always try to adulterate it, cast doubt on it, and pervert it. So we have to guard it. And we guard it because it is the message which causes men and women to entrust their souls to Jesus. People smarter than me can decide how it's translated. Here's what I know. Paul is telling us he is able. Jesus is able. So he says, I know. I am convinced. He is able. Fourth phrase, I have entrusted. And that word entrust was a legal term. It meant a deposit given to a surety for safekeeping, and that deposit has to be returned unchanged. If you're a believer, that's what you've done. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price, and you can trust him completely with your soul. That is incredible, great, peace-giving news. You are in his care, custody, and control. Your job is just to yield to him every day. And we surrender to his lordship initially at our salvation. We surrender continually and increasingly as we grow in life and as we get older, as we work out our salvation. We can always trust ourselves to him. Jesus said to God, into thy hands I commit, or I entrust my spirit. And he breathed his last and died. So Jesus died knowing that everything that the Father had promised about him was going to take place, and the Father fulfilled that trust. So you can fully entrust yourself to him. We're all leaving a legacy. It doesn't matter your age. It's adding up. And what we do here will affect others for many generations to come. So what would be the impression you would leave if today was your last day? I want to tell you two more stories. Years ago, there was another man. I'd known him for quite a while, and I talked to him about Jesus, and he'd never respond to me. And I heard he was dying, so I went to see him. He was in a wheelchair, and he was still very cognizant. And I got down on one knee so we'd be on eye level, and I talked to him about Jesus. I gave him the gospel, and then I said, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Again, that's not the best question to ask, but that's about as low on the bar as you can go. You know what I mean? It's pretty easy to say yes. He just stared at me. And I thought, man, everything's on the line here. I'm not going to look away. So we stared at each other for a while, and then he looked away for quite a while. And then he finally looked back at me, and with a really disgusted smirk on his face, he did this. He died before the sun went down. Final story, similar scenario. I'd given this man the gospel in the past. He just made fun of me. And I heard he didn't have long to live, so I went to see him. And I gave him the gospel and asked him the same question. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He gave me an answer that I remember, but I won't repeat. It was completely changing the subject. I just said, look, that's not what I'm asking you, and you know it. And I finally said this. You and I both know you only have a few weeks left to live. And I've talked to you before about how to be saved, and I'm going to pray for you, but there's nothing more I can do for you. It's between you and Jesus, and I got up and left. And incredibly, I was asked to preach his funeral too. And I didn't do so with a lot of hope. I've told the stories of four men today, and when asked at the most ground floor, basic level, even in private, faith was not expressed. They would not say, I know. Can you say, I know? Can you say it with certainty and gladness? I know. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able, and I've entrusted my life to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the way that you call yourself to us, or call us to you. And I pray for every person who's watching online, every person who's here, that every single one of us can say with absolute certainty, I know. I know him. I have an internal, certain knowledge of him. I believe that he took away my sins, that he died on that cross, that he was buried, that he victoriously rose again on the third day. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able. I pray that that is the testimony of every person here. And I pray that we would be cognizant that that's the ground upon which we build a legacy of faith. So as we go through your word in subsequent weeks in 2 Timothy, I pray you'd build on this truth. I pray that we would bring you great honor with our lives, and I pray for each one of us for divine opportunities this week to share this wonderful good news of forgiveness and a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you all the honor and praise and glory this morning. We pray for Vacation Bible School. We pray for the Community Carnival. Work through us in great ways to show people who Jesus is and what he has done for them. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.